Well, it's good to be back in the saddle a little bit here. I guess I'll let you decide if I'm really in the saddle after I get done with my sermon. I would like to glorify God this morning and thank him for the other pastor elders who filled in for me while I was out. We are an especially blessed congregation to have such gifted people, as God has blessed us with many men who can impart the word of God to us, and we're very thankful for that. I did tell the eldership that at the first of the year that I thought I would be ready to preach, and they said no, they had taken a vote while I was out, and it was unanimous that they would fill in for me all the way through the month of January. And so what we really understand is their filling in for me was not of necessity, but it was a matter of their love for me that I might rest up. And that has paid benefits, as the physical therapists and the doctors tell me that I'm ahead of schedule on healing up. My arm is still pretty tight. Please don't jerk it. Please don't. You can take, and the smallest girl could take me to my knees this morning if they twisted my arm. But we really thank the Lord for that. It is because of their kindness toward me that I have had that rest, and I'm very grateful for that. Amen. It is with joy on this Lord's Day that we continue our verse-by-verse expositional study of the book of Galatians. Having opened our Bibles to the 19th verse of chapter 3, we pick up where we left off 11 weeks ago. This 15th message in the series is entitled, By Faith in Jesus Christ. Now, having been away from this study for such a great length of time, it is going to do us good to review what we've learned thus far. In the very first words of the Galatian letter, the Apostle Paul established his apostolic calling by identifying himself as an apostle, not sent by men, but called of Christ Jesus and God the Father. Then upon greeting the church, Paul was quick to rebuke them for deserting him who had called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which he says is really not another. There is only one gospel. There isn't a variety of gospels. Amen. The Judaizers had entered the church teaching that one was not saved, that is, brought into a right relationship with God by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They said that's not how it's done, but that one is saved from their sin through faith in Christ and by their merit, emphasizing one's self-righteous works over and against faith in Christ and his righteousness. Thus, the false teachers propagated a false, heretical, and damning non-gospel by claiming salvation to be a matter of one's merit before Christ, when in fact, salvation is a matter of faith in Christ and his merit. Midway through the first chapter, Paul began to give a short autobiography presenting evidence showing that he was a true and full-fledged apostle who was called and taught by Christ Jesus himself. Thus, his gospel message was precise, it was full, and then he also presented that he had met the reputed Jerusalem apostles who had unequivocally embraced him as a true apostle whose gospel message was true and accurate. Then, at chapter 2, verse 11, Paul began to tell of the time when he confronted the apostle Peter for yielding to the Judaizers. Paul rightly maintained that to give into the false doctrine of works merited salvation was to nullify the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So in support of the true gospel and uncovering the danger of the heresy, Paul wrote of Peter and himself saying, chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, we, speaking of Peter and Paul, have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul then makes this profound statement, verse 21, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. It defies even the wildest imagination that God would send his only begotten Son to suffer the cross, becoming sin on our behalf, with the Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son needlessly. For no reason. If we could save ourselves, then Christ died needlessly, but we cannot merit our salvation, therefore Christ died needfully. Amen? At chapter 3, We read as Paul moved from his personal testimony to the testimony of the believing Galatians. He showed that since they were, at the first, fully justified by faith in Christ, that it was absurd for them to begin to place their faith in their own ability to obey the law. And he wrote in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having begun by the Spirit, so are we perfected by the Spirit." And all the church said, amen. Then as we read last November 22nd, at chapter 3, verse 6, Paul began to show that the Judaizers' patriarch, Abraham, was justified by faith. From the scripture, Paul proved that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was justified by faith according to God's covenant and not by the works of the law. From the beginning, justification has been by faith. Now, Paul anticipated the false teacher's objection to his defense of the gospel. The Judaizers, steeped in their error, would refute Paul by saying something to the effect, "Yes, our father Abraham was justified by faith, but he lived before the administration of the law." Some 430 years later, Paul, God then gave the law through Moses, of which they would say either something of the effect of that then law replace faith as the means of salvation, or that the law became a necessary co-means of salvation. You need faith and the law. Otherwise, they would ask, what purpose would God have in the giving of the law to Moses? As Paul argued that Christ did not die needlessly, so would the false teachers argue that God did not give the law needlessly. In coming to our text this Lord's Day, Paul upholds that God did not give the law needlessly, but then, contrary to the position of the false teachers, he shows that the purpose of the law was not to save men, but to show men that they need to be saved. We have to understand the why. Amen? Introduction on the handout. God had a very real and distinct purpose in the giving of the law, and it is this that Paul explains in our text today. Obedience to the law did not and does not replace faith as a means of justification. It is not a co-means of justification, and neither then does faith annul the purpose for which God gave the law. The law came alongside or was added to faith. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So what we have is we have both law and faith, each in their proper place, bringing about God's distinct and desired purposes. Letter A, though law and faith coexist, they are not the co-means of salvation. Law was given to show men they need to be saved, while faith is the means of salvation. Anticipating the Judaizers' objection, Paul wrote Galatians 3:19, Roman numeral 1, why the law then? Now this is a valid question that we should be able to answer. Why the law then? We need to be able to answer this accurately and correctly, or else we could fall into the same trap as did the Galatians. We cannot dismiss the law, for God gave it to Moses that he would make the law known to God's people, and we need to understand why God gave it. If faith has always been the means of justification, and no one has ever been justified by the works of the law, then what purpose did God have in giving the law? Why the law then? Now, I have not heard this firsthand, but much to my surprise, I have been told that there are some in the Christian community who do not like the teaching of Galatians because, in their words, of its emphasis on grace and faith, and as they say, its de-emphasis of the law, and thus a de-emphasis on proper Christian living. Here is a problem we face. That by teaching that one is saved by faith alone, people seem to hear that we are disregarding the law or saying that the law has no place, with the inference being, and this is the great point, with the inference being that we claim that one can be saved and freely continue to live in their sin. This is, in fact, what the Jews accused Paul of, Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 28. While Paul was in Jerusalem, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law." But Paul did not preach against the Jewish people nor the law. He simply preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which recognizes the Jewish race and, in particular, the law in its proper place for the purposes for which God gave the law. Most assuredly, Paul did not promote improper living. Anyone who has ever read any of his Spirit-breathed letters knows that he advocated and demanded proper living among the saved. And let it be known both here and now, by preaching the truths of the Galatian letter, we do uphold and announce the truth that one is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and we do uphold and proclaim God's true purpose in the law, and we do uphold and preach righteous, holy living. Or please tell me when we haven't. Haven't you been here these last weeks as our pastor has spoken of righteous living, of prayer and practical holiness? Hello? And if you think that we don't preach holiness of life, and if you think that the Galatian letter ignores the need for believers to forsake their sin and conform to Christ, then wait around until we get to Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6. Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, that is, for sin, but through love serve one another." Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And then I would ask you this, church, have you ever heard of the fruit of the Spirit? And tell me, what book is that found in? Galatians? How can anyone say that by teaching through Galatians we de-emphasize the need for holy living among the believers? What we emphasize is the right motivation for that living. How can anyone claim that the doctrine of justification by faith alone teaches that those who trust in Christ are to continue to live in their are free to continue to live in their sin, that justification by faith leads to unholy living? Absolutely a lie. As the Bible teaches God's true purpose in His giving the law, so do we strive to teach God's true purpose in His giving the law. And as the Bible proclaims that justification is by faith alone, so do we strive to properly preach justification by faith alone. And as the Bible teaches of sanctification, the sanctification of the believer, that the believer is to forsake his sins, living a life of holiness, set apart unto the Lord, so do we strive to properly teach that believers are positionally sanctified in Christ and thus are to be sanctified in their practices, that the believer is to forsake his sin, living a life of holiness, because their God is holy. Amen? Well, to our text. Why the law then? To which Paul answered, verse 19, "It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator." Please note what Paul did not say. In answer to the question, why the law then, he did not say, to save men from their sins. Nor did he say, so men can merit their salvation, or so that Christ would not need to die, or to replace, modify, and make null and void God's covenant with Abraham. But as the Spirit breathed out God's word, Paul recorded that letter A, the law was added because of transgressions. The law was added. Number one, the law did not replace anything, but it was added, given in addition to the earlier promises. Then number two, the law was added because of, for the reason of, for the purpose of, or for the sake of transgressions. The word transgressions means law-breaking, the illegal crossing over a forbidden boundary, a passing the line, a missing the mark. And of course, this is God's line. This is God's mark. Now, Paul also wrote in Romans 4:14 saying, "Where there is no law, there is no violation." And that means where there is no law, there is no violation of the law. That's what that means. We might do something where there is no law, and it might cross the boundary of our conscience. But if there's no law, there's no transgression of the law. Understand? If there were no legal speed limits, then even if someone were to drive 75 miles an hour down Manal on their way to church this morning, if there were no law for the speed limits, even though they drove that fast, they would have not violated the law. We might say that was foolish, dangerous, reckless. We might say, I couldn't drive that fast. That's not safe. Nevertheless, since there was no legal speed limit, the driver broke no law. Law has no recourse. Let's say that there were no laws concerning murder. Though we most certainly know that murder is morally wrong, for even our conscience convicts us of this truth. Nevertheless, if someone committed the murder and there were no governing laws, then the murder could not be tried or convicted by the law. In committing the murder, no matter how heinous and immoral, with no governing law, the murderer would have done nothing illegal, and therefore there would be no legal jurisdiction. You understand the importance of the law? Letter A. The law was added because of transgressions. That is, to make wrongdoing a legal offense, whereby one knows that they have violated the holy standard of God. Romans 3:20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In Romans 7:7, we find Paul confessing, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Romans 5:20. The law came in that the transgression would increase. William Hendrickson writes, the law acts as a magnifying glass. That device does not actually increase the number of dirty spots on a defiled garment, but it makes them stand out more clearly and reveals many more of them than one is able to see with the naked eye. This is what the law does. It shows sin for what it is. Romans 7, 13b says, through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Before the law, and even without the law, all know that stealing is wrong. But the law shows us just how wrong stealing is. It's not just wrong, it's an offense before the holy God who says, you shall not. And God Almighty will judge both the living and the dead according to their deeds. Leon Morris writes that the law enables sinners to see sin for what it is. Without the law, sinners would not recognize that they are sinners in God's sight. The law was given not so much to take away sin as to show how greatly we need salvation. MacArthur writes, the impossible demands of the law were meant to compel men to recognize their violation of God's standards and to seek his grace through faith in his Son. When a man looks at the law, he sees that his living is more than simply wrong, but that it is sin, an offense against the holy God, before whom no sinful person can stand. The law shows men their violation of the will of God, who rules the universe and holds them accountable for their sin. And letter B, John Stott wrote, so the law's main work was to expose sin. It is the law which turns sin into transgression, showing it for what it is, a breach of the holy law of God. It was intended to make plain the sinfulness of sin as a revolt against the will and authority of God. Beloved, obedience to the law does not save, for no man can obey the law perfectly. Therefore, by the law of God, every man is condemned, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and now we know it. The purpose for which God gave the law was not to save men, but to show men that their wrongdoing is exceedingly sinful, and therefore that they need to be saved. As we will study next Lord's Day, should the Lord prove willing, Paul says that in verse 24 of chapter 3, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. My dear family, The law does not satisfy man's need. It shows him he has a need. The law cannot and does not save, but it is an instrument which God employs to lead us to the one and only who can save us from our sin. And the Romans rolled. One of the things they say as you teach the Romans road so that to show a person that he needs to be saved is you have to say, first, you got to show him he's a sinner, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You got to show the man he's lost before you can say, now here's the way out. Amen. Verse 19 says that the law was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Roman numeral 2. The law was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now, this statement is meant to tell us two things, at least. It is meant to tell us of the glory of the law and the proper place or weight of the law. Let us address the glory of the law. The law is not something to be scoffed at or disregarded, for the law was ordained by God through angels by the agency of a mediator. When God gave the law to Moses, angels were involved. Now, it's not real clear to us how they were necessarily involved, but angels were involved. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, he said, the Lord came from Sinai, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. Psalm 68:17 says, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Just before Stephen was stoned to death, he rebuked his accuser, saying, Acts 7:53, you received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. In Hebrews 2:2, the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. God gave the law ordained through angels. So, Romans 7:7, Paul asked, is the law sin? And his wonderful response, as he has many times in his gospel, may it never be. In fact, it accomplishes the holy purpose of God in revealing sin as exceedingly sinful, showing men they are sinners under God's wrath and in need of the Savior. Romans 7:12 says, the law is holy, and the church says, amen. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So letter A. The law is glorious as our glorious God ordained it through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now then, this brings us to consider the proper place or weight of the law. That is, as compared to the promises God made Abraham. The law was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. And verse 20 says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is one, is only one. Now, studying this is very interesting because many commentators and theologians say that this is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand. And then, according to their studies, as I read them, they say that there's about 430 explanations of this verse. Okay? But I really, of course, I'm just kind of simple. But I really don't think it's that difficult. Okay, Paul here is making a contrast between the weightiness of the law and the weightiness of the Abrahamic promises. God ordained the law through angels by the agency of a mediator. The mediator is Moses. And being given to Moses as a mediator, it was then given to the people as Moses came down the mount carrying the tablets of stone. Now, a mediator is not for one party only. In other words, letter B, the law did not come from Moses, but from God through angels by the mediator Moses and then to the people. Moses did not act on his own, but as an agent through angels on God's behalf. Thus, though, we often call Moses the lawgiver. And we often refer to the law as the law of Moses. The picture is God is on high, upon the mount, surrounded by myriads of hosts, of heavenly hosts, with Moses there receiving the law, and the people are down below terrified at the thought of seeing God, yet soon to sin. Moses meets with God and the heavenly host, and being the mediator, he descends to bring the law to the people. Okay, that's the picture of the law. The mediator does not represent himself. He does not act alone. Letter C. But what of the promise? God is one. God met with Abraham personally without a mediator. God gave Abraham his promise, as it were, shall we say, face to face. Should the law then, as received through a mediator, receive greater position or weighty importance than the promise God directly made to the father of the nation? That's the question at hand. Though angels are great heavenly beings, and Moses a great leader handpicked by God, yet they are not to be worshipped. They do not receive the same clout as God himself. God is greater, infinitely greater. Here then, as MacArthur put it, Paul warned the Galatian believers not to exalt Moses or angels over God himself, as the Judaizers were doing. Ah, God makes a promise to Abraham, but that's not so important. It's the law of Moses that we're going to hang on to. Further then, the law was given as an agreement between God and his people, and the people broke the law. But when God made his promise to Abraham, he made his own oath. Abraham was a witness to the eternal covenant promise, but he was not involved in ratifying it, as we learned a couple of months ago. God ratified his own promise as he alone passed through the parts of the slain animals, and there was nothing for Abraham to do but receive the blessed promises. Wow. God is one, and the fulfillment of his Abrahamic covenant depends upon him alone, and he will fulfill his promises. If God would have involved Abraham in the covenant, and Abraham would have signed on to it, been a responsible party in it, well, guess what? He'd have broken it. Thank God that God swore by his own name. Amen. Whereby the law sets conditions, all men can do is make feeble attempts to obey it. And then they violate it anyway. And then they see that they need a Savior to be delivered from the curse of the law of sin and death. The law, as good as it is weak and inferior to the covenant promises. Now, letter D, I'll quote from Stott's work. I like it when I get to quote from somebody who's quoting somebody. That's a lot of fun. There are two intermediaries. In Lightfoot's expression, a double interposition, a twofold mediation between the giver and the recipient. But when God spoke the gospel to Abraham, he did it directly. God is one. We can sum it up in the words of Bishop Stephen Neal. The promise came to Abraham firsthand from God, and the law came to the people third hand, God, the angels, Moses the mediator, the people. Thus, of the law and the gospel promise, the law given through the mediator cannot be set before or above the promise given directly by God. The promise is superior, prominent, first, and eternal. Do you think in heaven obeying the Ten Commandments is going to be a problem? Won't be a problem, will it? Amen. I look forward to that day. There be no sin. Amen. Yet in heaven, there will be the ongoing, eternal fulfilling of the promises. What do you want? You want law or the promises? Need to get back to consider the last phrase of verse 19. I jumped by it. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels and the agency of a mediator, God saying it is the lesser of the two. The law doesn't save. It has a purpose, but it's not salvific. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Roman numeral 3. The law was added until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, recalling what we learned last November 22nd, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed, singular. And we talked about Isaac, and we talked about Christ. We talked about Isaac being a type or a foreshadow of Christ, Christ being the fulfillment, amen? And I was saying, so do you want the type or do you want the real? We want the real, amen? We want the fulfillment, not the type. And so the seed there speaks of Christ. And of course, in prophecy, we often have near and far fulfillments. The near fulfillment, though, is really just pointing to the far fulfillment, which is the ultimate. Okay. So the promises were spoken to Abraham and his singular seed, Genesis 22:18. And Christ is the seed to whom the promise was made. Now I want to ask you a question. Has Christ come? Yes? Yes, he's come. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been fulfilled. Beloved, we live in the days of the new covenant. Hear the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31-33 and 34b. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. It is a glorious thing when external laws don't control people, but that which is written in their heart internally controls them. We can intimidate people, we can threaten them, and because of fear of punishment, they obey, but perfect love drives out all fear. So when the law is written within, they do not do it because they fear punishment, because they love the lawgiver. They love God. Amen. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Letter A, beloved church, we now live under the new covenant. These are the days of the New Testament. The inferior old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Now, reading from MacArthur's commentary. The covenant of the law is long past. And he's saying, Christ came. The promise is fulfilled. The law of the covenant is long past. But, now hang on, because this is where people say, we teach that people can continue in their sin and be saved. We don't teach that. The law of the covenant is long past, but the moral demands of the law have not diminished. Do you know why the moral demands of the law have not diminished? Because God is still God and he's holy. That's why. The moral demands of the law have not diminished, having neither begun nor ended with the Mosaic covenant. Amen. Because God's eternal. The moral demands of the law didn't just come into being with the law and then pass away with the law. They exist again because God is holy and he's eternal. He existed before the law. He exists since the law. So MacArthur writes, and we say amen, that is why preaching the moral, ethical standards of the law today is still imperative in driving men to Christ. Unless men realize they are living in violation of God's holy standard and therefore stand under his divine judgment, they will see no reason to be saved. Grace is meaningless to a person who feels no inadequacy or need of help. He sees no purpose in being saved if he does not realize he is lost. He sees no need of forgiveness by God if he does not know he has offended God. He sees no need to seek God's mercy if he is unaware he is under God's wrath. The purpose of the law was and is to drive men to despair over their sins and to a desire to receive salvation that God's sovereign grace offers to those who believe. The law points out what only grace can produce. And church, the age of grace has come. Do not turn back to wander in the wilderness under the law. Do not turn back to live under the old covenant, but live under the new covenant where God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. Then Paul asked another question, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Having said all of these things, the question arises, Roman numeral 4, is Paul asserting then that the law of God and the promises of God run contrary, that one annuls or is opposed to the other? And of course, Paul said, may it never be, of course not. Letter A, unthinkable. A house divided against itself cannot stand. The law of God and the promises of God go hand in hand. The law was added. It did not annul or supersede the promises of God, but brings a man to hope in the promises of God in Christ Jesus. If the law had been given to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. And then God would not have given his son for the redemption of man. And if he did not need to give his son, but did, then Christ died needlessly. May it never be. What the false teachers said the law was given to do, the law couldn't do. They missed God's purpose in the law. Look, if someone kept the law perfectly, their law keeping would not make them righteous. It would only show that they are righteous. Do you understand? Keeping the law does not make a person righteous. It can't. Impossible. Letter B. The law simply does not and cannot impart righteousness. People are not saved by their obedience to the law, but by believing the promises of God, trusting in Christ. As we consider the purpose of God and the giving of his law and the making of his promises, we understand that the law and the promises are not in conflict, but are harmonious with the law serving the promise. Verse 22, Roman numeral 5. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. There is the purpose of the law. To shut us up under sin. Did the law ever make anyone righteous? Did the law ever justify anyone? Who has been set free from sin and death by the law of sin and death? Beloved, are you washed in the law? You remember that old song we used to sing years ago? There is power in the blood. There's a reason that the lyrics do not say, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the law, power in the law. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the law. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the law. No, the song doesn't say that, and there's a reason for it. Because the law is powerless to save. The song says there is power in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. And the reason for that is because the law is powerless to save. The law does not cover over our sins, but exposes them, shutting everyone up under sin. But blessed be the name of the Lord our God, for by the blood of his perfect Lamb we are washed and our sins are covered over. Amen? Let me go to another song. This kind of got fun yesterday as I was thinking about these things. We don't sing, there is a fountain filled with law. Flows from Mount Sinai's arroyos. And sinners plunge beneath the law, lose all their guilty stains. To the contrary, plunging beneath the law amplifies all our guilty stains, for Scripture has shut us everyone up under sin. Thanks be to God, then, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, the flood of our Savior's blood, lose all their guilty stains. Beloved, the purpose of God in the giving of the law in all Old Testament scripture, at least in part, was to show everyone that they have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and that there are none righteous, no, not one. The law does not make a man righteous. It shows him he's not righteous. Letter A. God, through Scripture, has shut everyone up under sin so that we would run to Christ, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The blessed promises of God, the eternal promises of forgiveness of sin, of everlasting life, of eternal peace with Him, come to us through faith in Christ Jesus, granted to those who believe. The blessings of God are given to us not as we obey the law, but as we believe, with the object of our faith being Jesus Christ. And by the way, when we come to Christ, we are to be conformed to His image, and we're going to be law-abiding citizens, right? And why? Not because there's an external law pressing on us, because the law is written on our heart. Leon Morris explains that the blessing is through or by faith points to the truth that faith is not a merit which of itself brings the blessing. That's an important thing to learn. Sometimes we get to thinking, well, I don't merit salvation by obeying the law, but I merit by having faith. No, you never merit salvation. That the blessing is through or by faith points to the truth that faith is not a merit which of itself brings the blessing. It is no more than the channel or the conduit through which the blessings come. This is reinforced when Paul goes on to speak of it as given. It is not in any sense merited, but granted to those who believe. The Judaizers insisted on the importance of working, Paul on that of believing. Our text began with the question, why the law then? Listen carefully. Luther wrote, the law with its function does contribute to justification, not because it justifies, but because it impels the one to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely, that it is most useful in impelling us to Christ. Its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and wrath of God, but to drive us to Christ. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law is not to make men better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin, so that by the recognition of sin they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may they long for grace and for the blessed offspring. Closing words on your handout. Dear ones, hold the law improperly, and by it you will be eternally condemned. Hold the law properly. Did I say that right? Dear ones, hold the law improperly, and by it you will be eternally condemned. Hold the law properly, and by it you will find that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. I've got to tell you, one of the kindest things the Lord does for us is convict us of our sin. That is kind. Amen. Scripture has shut all of us up under sin, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to Him in faith, then you will realize the promises of God's eternal covenant, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Believe in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him you will be saved, for we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And all the church said, amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your good word. It seems, Lord, no matter where we are in our walk, whether we are brand new babes or in Christ, or we have come a long way in our maturity, still Your word, every word, speaks to us and propels us along our Christian walk. Lord, we do thank You for the law. We give You praise and glory. Thank You, O God, that You gave the law, that You drew the lines, and You clearly showed us what is sin and what is not. Thank You, Lord, for the law that You have shown us. We thank You, O God, that by it we have learned that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Teach us, Lord, if any of us should be caught in this error, teach us, Lord, not to try to obey the law to be good. But may we be law-abiding citizens because we love you and you've written your law upon our hearts. May we not try to earn our salvation, to merit something we cannot earn. Lord, may we fall at your feet, crying out for your mercy, saying we are lost and without hope without you, knowing, Lord, you will forgive. For if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. May we be a people of humility who fall at your feet and find you that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, when we get up and we go our way, may we live lives that are glorious before you. Again, Lord, not because we fear punishment, but because the laws have been written on our heart and we love you. We give you praise and glory this morning for your word. Have your effect in us, and may we become doers of your word, living lives that are pleasing in your sight. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray, and the church said, amen.